encouragement to you this morning, and not a burden. So John 6, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21 of John chapter 6, which tends to be a passage that's glossed over fairly quickly. You see it in some of the commentaries where you have at the beginning of the chapter the feeding of the 5,000, this marvelous miracle, and then verses 22 onward is our Lord's, probably his most famous sermon, the Bread of Life sermon. And sandwiched between these two passages is this account of Jesus walking on the water and the disciples finding themselves in this storm. And I hope this can be an appropriate word for us as a congregation this morning. So John 6, again, this follows right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. It is Passover season. Jesus has miraculously fed this crowd, and we pick up the reading in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Pray with me briefly. Our gracious God and Father, now we call upon you again, asking you to calm us and compose us as we come to hear about the glories of our Savior, or that you would lift us that we might hear Christ speaking to us, that we might behold his glory and come to embrace him and love him and worship him. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. This miracle of Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee is the fifth sign or miracle in John's Gospel. As I mentioned already, it follows quickly on the heels of the fourth sign in this Gospel, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you have a really good memory, as we have studied John's Gospel, I have endeavored to point out again and again that these miracles in John's Gospel are always called signs. And they are called signs because they point us to something greater. They point, really, to beyond something beyond themselves. The miracles are never the end in and of themselves. They are there to point us to something greater. They're intended to show us Christ. They're intended to teach us what a wonderful Savior that he is. They demonstrate to us his compassion and his love and his grace toward needy sinners. But while they teach us about our Savior, these signs at the very same time teach us much about ourselves. They highlight our sin, they highlight our weakness, and they highlight our need for a Savior. And so as we approach this passage this morning, I want us to have this idea in mind, that these are signs, that this miracle is pointing us to something greater. We want to look beyond this miracle, which is familiar to many of us, to the greater truths. And so if you're taking notes, and I'll give you a little bit more in a second here, we want to be asking, what does this sign teach us? And more specifically, how does it expose my helplessness and my sin, and how does it lead me to Jesus? How does it expose my helplessness and my sin, and how does it lead me to Jesus? Again, this miracle follows immediately on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And the point in both of these miracles is that we have fundamental needs that cannot be met in our own strength. That we have fundamental needs that can only be met by Christ. We are being pointed to Him as the one who is able to supply all of our needs. In this miracle, we're being taught the same truth that Paul articulated in Philippians 4 when he said, God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Jesus Christ. And so if you're used to taking notes, you're used to an outline, let me give you the three points that we're going to walk through this morning. First of all, we're going to think about how this sign teaches us about the nature of life in a fallen world. The nature of life in a fallen world. And then we'll consider how it teaches us of the source, purpose, and meaning of trials. The source, the purpose, and the meaning of the trials that the Lord gives to us. And then finally, how it declares the sovereign deliverance of Jesus. So let's walk through those together. First of all, this miracle teaches us of the nature of life in a fallen world. Commentators and biblical scholars throughout history have consistently seen this event on the Sea of Galilee as a picture of the church in this world. Listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote about this passage. The simple circumstances of the disciples being alone in the boat, on the sea, and in the darkness has been felt in every age to be an instructive emblem of the position of the church of Christ between His first and second comings. Like them, the church is on a sea of trouble and separate from its head, Jesus. And so this sign gives us a picture of life in this world. This is a picture of the church in this world. We're often on a sea of trouble. We're separate from the physical presence of our King and our head, Jesus. And one of the striking features about this short passage is the lack of dialogue. Did you notice that the only person who speaks is Jesus, and all He says is, "It is I, do not be afraid." But in the absence of dialogue, we have something very striking here. What we have is rich, symbol-drenched, biblical imagery. And here's what I mean by that. In the Bible, seas, storms, and darkness, all of which are mentioned in this passage, seas, storms, and darkness, all have rich symbolism behind them. For example, seas and storms are often in the Bible used as a metaphor for God's judgment. Think about the worldwide flood in which the Lord brought about a storm and a flood as His judgment on the face of the earth. In Exodus, there is the plague of hail, which we read came with a storm. Again, a tool of God's judgment. And in addition, in the Bible, the sea and storms are often a metaphor for pagan nations who oppose the people of God. In Isaiah 17:12, we read, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. And this imagery appears again in Psalm 42. The psalmist, again, he's imprisoned. He's mocked by wicked, God-hating unbelievers. And they say to him, "Where is your God?" And listen to how he describes that experience of persecution and oppression. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." And moreover, John in verse 17 tells us, literally in the Greek, "And darkness had now come." And darkness as well, throughout the Bible, is rich in symbolism. It represents evil and sin. It's often associated with death and separation from God. And so we can see why this event has been seen as emblematic of our position in this world. We live in a fallen world where sin and death are realities, where God's judgment looms over the wicked, where we face the opposition of wicked people. I think as many of us have reflected on the events of this last week, even the events of this day, and what a microcosm it is of life in a sinful world. For many of us, we had a joyous celebration of a wedding at the beginning of the week, and the week ended with a funeral. And here we are being taught that this is indeed part and parcel of living in a sinful, fallen world. And we see it even further. We might wonder why. Why did God ordain this hard trial for the disciples right after that wonderful miracle of the feeding? I think it's striking that you go so quickly from that event of great joy and excitement, the feeding of the 5,000, to this hard trial. The reason was likely that Jesus wanted to stop any prosperity theology, any prosperity thinking that was no doubt looming in the minds of the disciples. Remember how the feeding of the 5,000 ended. The crowd wanted to make Jesus king. It was a time of great excitement. Here were people who thought, here is the great prophet who can be our king and deliver us from all of our earthly troubles. He can provide food miraculously. He could conquer the Romans. He can solve all of our problems. And it's not a far stretch to imagine the disciples thinking along those exact same lines. And so Jesus sends them right into this trial to show them, to show us, that he did not come to give us our best life now. In fact, the next day, so clearly in his Bread of Life sermon, Jesus emphasized that our best life is yet to come, when he will raise us up at the last day. And we can't forget that the context for these miracles was the Passover season. We're told that in verse 4 of chapter 6. This was when everyone's mind would have been focused on the events of the Exodus. And what Jesus is doing is he is deliberately reenacting Old Testament history. In the mind of these Jews, the two central miracles of the Exodus were God's bringing his people through the sea by a miracle and then giving them bread from heaven in the manna. And so we're very much meant to be thinking in terms of the Exodus and Israel's time in the wilderness, which again is a biblical picture of life in a fallen world. Our life in this world is not pictured as a lush garden, but as a wilderness. We live in a world that is not our home. We long for a country whose builder and maker is God. And what's often overlooked is that during those wilderness wanderings, God was sustaining his people while they were in enemy-occupied territory. Again, an apt picture of life in this world. We are in enemy-occupied territory. And yet Christ is sustaining us and caring for us and ensuring that we reach our final destination. And so all of this imagery is designed to dispel that all too common belief that being a Christian means that Jesus is going to give us an easy life. Here is an accurate and honest picture of life in a fallen world. Friends, there will be times of great joy and blessing and prosperity. We know those times and we rejoice in those times, but there will also be dark days, storms and trials and opposition. And what is being promised to us here is that we have a Savior who is with us in those dark times and who will bring us through. So this, first of all, pictures to us and gives us an accurate and honest picture of what life is like in a fallen world. But secondly, it shows us the source, purpose, and meaning of trials. Well, think about, first of all, the source of this trial. What was the source of this trial that the disciples found themselves in? And the amazing, maybe shocking answer to that question is that the source was Christ. Jesus put them in the crosshairs of this trial. It's very striking that in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, in their account of this event, Matthew and Mark tell us that Christ made the disciples get into the boat. That he compelled them. He forced them into this trial. And this can be a comforting truth when we face trials, knowing that Christ is the one who places us in the crosshairs of trials. Not because he doesn't care, not because he's angry with us, not because he wants to harm us, but because he loves us. Jesus tries those he loves. He tries those he loves. J.C. Ryle said it in a memorable way. He said, "Affliction is the grindstone on which God is constantly sharpening the instruments which he uses most." Affliction is the grindstone on which God is constantly sharpening the instruments which he uses most. It is our loving, gracious, kind Savior who puts us in the crosshairs of these trials for our good. But what about the purpose? What about the purpose of these trials? Well, in our trials, Christ intends to do us good. James says that the testing of our faith produces perseverance so that we might be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. You see, trials expose our lack of faith. They humble us. They smash our pride, while at the same time, they strengthen our faith in our Almighty Savior. And it's interesting that this trial was no doubt a test for the disciples, and Jesus had already tested Philip. In the previous passage, he said to Philip, when the disciples were getting alarmed at the size of the crowd, "You give them something to eat." Now, the Lord never intended Philip to feed the 5,000. But that was a test that exposed his lack of faith. Because what we see from Philip is what we so often see from ourselves, is that instead of trusting, instead of looking to Christ, he started to calculate. And we see now the Lord testing them again and revealing their lack of faith, revealing their self-reliance. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of this event, highlight the disciples' lack of faith. Matthew tells us that when Jesus got into the boat, he said to them, "O you of little faith." And Mark tells us that the disciples did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And I think a profound truth in this passage is that Jesus tested the disciples in the area where they thought they were the strongest. Think about it. These men, most of them were fishermen. They were skilled sailors. They were on the water all the time. They knew their boats. They had been in storms before. And yet here he puts them in a situation that would seem to play to their strength, and he uses it to expose their weakness. And how often the Lord graciously does the same to us. Areas where we think that we are strong, he brings trial and testing to show us how weak we really are and how much we need him, even at the points of our greatest strengths. Now finally, the meaning of these trials. What do these trials mean? Well, in short, it means that Christ is with you, that you belong to him. So often our trials and our suffering are tangible evidences that we are truly following and walking in the steps of our Savior. Jesus said, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first." In other words, when we encounter persecutions and the oppositions that come, that's tangible evidence that you belong to Christ. It's striking in Acts 4 when Peter and John are taken before the council and threatened. They go back and report to the others what had happened, and they're excited. They actually find encouragement in that opposition, that they are being treated the same way that their Savior was. And again, there can be great comfort in this, even in times of weeping and grief. When we stand at the grave of a loved one and weep, we know that we are being made like our Savior, who too stood at the grave of one he loved and wept. That our trials, our sufferings are used by Christ to unite us to him more closely, to make us more like him. Finally, this miracle on the sea ultimately shows us and points us to the sovereign deliverance of Jesus. We've noted from the beginning how this event is emblematic of the church in this world. And we should notice how we are told that Jesus is not yet with the disciples. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to him. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus, not being with the disciples, was actually high on a mountain praying. Think about that imagery for a moment. The disciples on this stormy sea, being tossed to and fro, Jesus exalted high above them on a mountain praying. Firmly believe that in that is a picture and imagery of the high priestly intercession of Jesus. We are in a fallen world where we deal with sin and trouble and sorrow, so often feeling like we're tossed back and forth. Jesus is not physically present with us. He has not yet come to us. But yet he is praying for us. And not from a high mountain, but from the very throne of God. He lives. He lives forever to make intercession for us. And even though now he is not physically with us, he is present with us by his Spirit. And you see, all of this is designed to point to the better deliverance of the better deliverer. And I'll unpack that in a moment. The better deliverance of the better deliverer. As we've seen already, there's a deliberate connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and this miracle of Jesus bringing them through the sea. And again, the answer is found in the context. This is Passover season. And with the high point of the Jewish year approaching, people's thoughts were on the miraculous events of the Exodus. The events, the miracles surrounding their deliverance from Egypt. The meal that they would soon eat would recall those miracles. The miracles of passing through the Red Sea. The miracle of God's providing manna from heaven. But what is clear from John chapter 6 is that they had a misplaced focus and trust on the man Moses. The man who was to be a shadow of the greater prophet to come. They had placed their hope in him. And it comes out in the next section when they talk about Moses giving their fathers bread from heaven. And what does Jesus do? He corrects them and says, it wasn't Moses that gave your fathers that bread. It was my Father that gave them that bread. And throughout this account in chapter 6, Jesus is being shown to be the true deliverer, the better deliverer, the one who delivers from sin and death and hell. Friends, our passage in particular is showing that Jesus is the deliverer from the storm of God's judgment, that he is ultimately who we need. Do you notice that as soon as Christ revealed himself and stepped into the boat, the storm stopped and they were immediately at their destination? Now remember how seas and storms and darkness symbolized God's judgment and death and the ragings of the pagan nations. We're being shown that Christ brought his disciples and he brings us through these things. But we have to ask, how? How does he deliver us? And the answer is that he delivers us by submitting himself to the things that are pictured in this passage. He submitted himself to the judgment of God. He experienced the darkness of being forsaken by his Father. He knew and experienced the raging of the nation, the hatred of sinners, all on our behalf. It is striking that Psalm 42, verse 7, throughout the history of the church, has been attributed to Christ during his atoning death, when he submitted himself to the wrath and judgment of God for our sins. Can you hear Christ on the cross, experiencing God's judgment, forsaken by his Father in darkness, crying out deep, calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Friends, he is the great deliverer. He's the one who meets our every need. He's the one who will eventually bring us through the trials and the storms of this life and ensure that we reach our destination. Moses was just a faint shadow. Jesus is the reality. Mark Johnston, in his commentary on John, talks about this greater deliverance of Jesus. And he says that Jesus, compared to Moses, he was not merely a man, but he was both God and man. Therefore, when on the cross, when he was swallowed up by the waters of death, he was not overwhelmed by them, but could rise above them in triumph of his resurrection. And we will face dark times, we'll face these storms, such as the nature of life in this fallen world. And yet the assurance and the hope that is being put before us here is that we have a Savior who is with us, who's not just on a high mountain, but he who has ascended into heaven itself and who intercedes for us. And even though for a while we are without his physical presence, he's here. He's with us by his Spirit, sustaining us. And we could look to his return. Right now it could be said that Jesus has not yet come to us. And yet he will come one day. And when he does, the storms will be calmed once and for all. Our troubles will end. There will be no more death. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. This is our great hope. And as we close, we sang 107A. We're going to close by singing 107D. But I want you to think that there's a connection in this Psalm 107 with this account, where Psalm 107:9 says, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." We could say there's a summary statement of the feeding of the 5,000. It was designed to point to a greater truth, that Jesus satisfies hungry souls. But what's interesting is you read on in Psalm 107, and we have this miracle of the Sea of Galilee described almost with identical language. So before we sing that psalm, let me just read from Psalm 107 and just think about the disciples' experience, our experience in a fallen world, and how this describes it so aptly. "For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea." Again, who's the source of the trial? "They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." This is our great hope, friends. Our Savior will bring us to our desired haven. Let's pray briefly and then we'll sing. Father, we do thank you for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We are weak and we are feeble, and yet so often we want to think that we are strong and capable. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us our weaknesses. We thank you for pointing us to your Son. May we embrace him today in a greater way, or even as we mourn and grieve in a dark time. May we be assured that our Savior is with us, that he is walking with us, and that he will bring us to our desired haven. Lord, that is our great hope for Sam and Julia and their family, that you will bring them through this hard trial. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this wonderful assurance of your love. We pray in Jesus' name.